Good morning. Man, what a beautiful morning. Just to be able to come out and gather. The last few days have been incredible. I love rain. I love clouds, but it's also nice when the sun comes out because Dreen was out in our strawberry patch yesterday picking strawberries. And there's nothing better than having those homegrown strawberries to eat. You know, home ownership is very much valued today. And along with the privilege of home ownership comes great responsibility. And one of that is upkeep, maintenance. You probably, if you own a home in the middle of a renovation, at the end of a renovation, or thinking about renovating. Renovation just seems to be part of home ownership. 29 years ago, about this time of year, Dreen and I were in the process of preparing to move to BC. I had taken on a position at South Langley Church. Our boys at that time, three boys, were 9, 7, and 5. We'd add a fourth son a year after we arrived. So BC was very good to us. I was tasked with the responsibility of finding a house, finding a place to move to in Langley. And the last words that I remember Dreen telling me were, "I don't want you buying a house that needs to be renovated. Don't move us into a home where you'll be renovating all the time." Now, we've had a short history in the housing market, two homes that needed a lot of renovation. This was a monumental event. Came out and started looking at houses, and 2 days saw a crazy amount of houses. The difficult part was we were moving from a market in Winnipeg to a market here in the Lower Mainland that was 3 times as expensive as the Winnipeg market, and my salary wasn't going up that much. Looked at these homes, and every time I moved into a home, Dreen's voice was echoing in my head, "Don't buy a home that needs renovations. I don't want you renovating when we move." By God's grace, I found a home in Aldergrove that was 3 years old, didn't need renovations, and we could move straight in. What a gift from God. And we continue to live in that home today. I think it was also the last home that I looked at. You know, there are a lot of renovation shows on television, and our favorite is Maine Cabin Masters. You have Chase, along with his sister Ashley, her husband Ryan, and then their two friends, Jedi and Dixie. And they go throughout the province or the state of Maine renovating cabins in the woods. And like every good renovation show, at the end, they always bring the family back, the owners back, to show the changes, what they had done. And as they're showing them the renovation, we get to see the before pictures, and they're contrasted to the after pictures. Because what's the point of a renovation if nothing changes? This morning, we find ourselves back in the book of Colossians. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to find your way to Colossians chapter 1. There's a pew Bible that you can use, or you can use your device. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at a group of verses, verses 15 to 20. And Kevin introduced these verses to us, and he called them a poem. And I want to say they are a poem, but they're more than a poem. They're a hymn singing the praise and majesty of Jesus. Listen to a few of these verses. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The apex, the pinnacle of Handel's Messiah, is the Hallelujah Chorus. These verses I just read are the Hallelujah Chorus of Colossians, if not all of Paul's writings. These verses are the apex, the pinnacle of this book's theology. But what good is this hymn, these incredible theological statements about Jesus, if it doesn't change us, if it doesn't leave us looking, feeling, or acting differently. In other words, what good is this hymn if it doesn't renovate our lives? The Christian life is the renovated life. And that's what our passage is about this morning, the renovated life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23 are the verses we're looking at. Knowing who Christ is changes us. In fact, this knowledge will renovate our lives if we let it. And so Paul says in verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul moves from theological insight in the previous verses, verses 15 to 20, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, to here, take a look at the difference this theology makes to your life. Or better put, look at what the difference Jesus makes to your life. And like any good professional renovator, Paul starts by giving us the before picture. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This word once pushes us to look to the past. Paul is saying, come, take a look at the before picture of your lives. And his readers were mainly non-Jewish. They were Gentiles swimming in a Greek and Roman ecosystem. They were alienated, estranged from God, and some of them were outright enemies of God. Paul says, look at how you were back before your lives were renovated by Christ. How does Paul know that they were alienated, they were enemies of God? The last part of verse 21 gives us the answer. Because of your evil behavior. Your behavior, your actions, your thinking kept you estranged and enemies of God in your minds, Paul says. I'm immediately curious. What are these evil behaviors? Are they different from the behaviors we label evil today? Reading a bit further in Colossians, we find the close-up, the before pictures of their lives. Colossians 3, we're given a list of some of these evil behaviors that alienated them from God. In verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. And then verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. When I began working on this message, I had to go to the library. I had a book on hold, so I went to the Alder Grove Public Library. And when you come in the doors, there's a bookshelf with books on display. And I normally don't look at the books on display, but for some reason, I looked at them, and one caught my eye. And the title of the book was Seven Deadly Sins. And I'm thinking, why is this book in a public library? The author was investigating wrath, gluttony, lust, envy, sloth, greed, and pride. And he was looking at these sins from a biological perspective. The seven deadly sins is a Christian construct. It dates back to around the third century. But we see here in Colossians the beginning of that list already in Colossians 3. I grabbed the book, sat down, and began flipping my way through it. And the author makes it clear that he's approaching these seven deadly sins as an atheist. What's surprising is how much theology is sprinkled throughout the book. It's as though he can't help himself. The introduction, it begins with a quote from Immanuel Kant, an 18th century Christian philosopher. Out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. There's something broken, twisted within us. The Bible's earliest stories tell us of God's good creation, where his shalom saturated everything. The serpent entered this peaceful enclave and convinced Adam and Eve to deviate from God's plan. He convinced them that God's way was too restrictive for their own good. His way, on the other hand, would bring them great insight and boundless freedom. Adam and Eve trusted the word of the serpent. Their disobedience, which the Bible has labeled sin, set them and all of humanity which followed them on a crooked path. As the author concludes his book on the seven deadly sins, he writes, "Ultimately, there resides some truth in the Christian doctrine of original sin, that we are all tainted by a sinful nature from the moment of birth, as per Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and have fallen in the eyes of God. Out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made." This brings us back to the before picture that Paul is showing us. He reminds these young apprentices of Jesus that their lives, what their lives looked like before Jesus. Before the renovating work, they were alienated, they were estranged. And Paul says, you were not just estranged, but you were enemies of God. The before pictures, they're good, but they're not pictures that you're going to hang up on your wall. You want to leave wall space for the after pictures. So Paul gives us the grand reveal in verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." In verses 21 and 22, Paul uses two words which switches the direction of our gaze. Once points us to our past, now redirects our attention to the present. Paul writes, here's what the renovated life looks like now. Take a look at these pictures. You are now holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. This first after picture, holy in his sight, sounds rather otherworldly. The word holy gets a lot of airtime at church. We sing about it, we talk about it, we pray for it. It's a word we ascribe to God. And here Paul is assigning this word to those who are apprentices of Jesus. You are holy in God's sight. In fact, he begins his letter by calling the people he's writing to as holy. In verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 1, Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae. In some other translations, the word saint is used. And in the New English or New King James Version or the English Standard Version, we're said to the saints in Colossae. The same Greek word, hagios, lives in behind these words, holy and saint. A saint is someone who lives a holy life. A holy life is a truly human life. It's being remade in the image of God. Our twisted humanity has been sorted. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This righteousness that we receive is the cure to our twisted lives. Righteousness is the opposite of twistedness. To be righteous literally means to be straight and true. What was broken in us, twisted out of shape when humanity chose to follow the evil one, has been untwisted, healed. We are what we were meant to be, righteous, genuinely human, holy. The second word, or the second after picture, without blemish, has a similar vibe as holy. Without blemish is imagery from the temple. All sacrifices offered at the temple were to be without blemish. You didn't palm off your lame lamb, keeping for yourself the finest. You gave God your very best. Have you ever shown up somewhere wearing the wrong clothes? I've had a history of showing up to places dressed inappropriately. I showed up to a graduation wearing shorts. Now, to be fair, this was my graduation, and it was in California. And everyone in California wore shorts everywhere, all the time, except to graduation ceremonies. That I discovered. I was a blemish. I was a mark on my graduating class. God has made us our very best selves without blemish. In Ephesians, Paul uses the same imagery when he talks about what Jesus has done for the church. And he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The third after picture is free from accusation. Imagine your mind at peace, calm, quiet, free from accusation. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, your brain isn't going 100 kilometers an hour. The evil one, the accuser, disturbs our peace with thoughts of inadequacies, highlighting our failures, our sins. He loves to drag us through our past misdeeds, highlighting our blemishes, our indiscretions, our unholiness. It's a loop tape that just plays endlessly in our heads. We are free from accusation, Paul writes. We are good enough. Our failures don't define us. Our sins are forgiven, not because of anything we've done or accomplished, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. The Apostle John in Revelation gives us a glimpse of Satan's demise, and he calls Satan the accuser. Revelation 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Paul in Colossians gives us a description of what happened when Satan and his co-conspirators were met with the results of the cross. Colossians 2, he, God, stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the street. This is imagery that Paul was very much aware of. He knew that rulers in the ancient world, when they were defeated, were brought to the capital and they were stripped naked and marched through the streets. Why? To show that they were impotent, they were foolish, showed their insanity. But in weakness, God destroyed the enemy's power over us. Jesus' death and resurrection broke the power of Satan, of evil, and sin. His accusations have no power over us. We are free from accusation. This is true freedom. This is a picture we need to hang up above the fireplace in our living room. How did these pictures come about? What happened? What tools were used to produce this radical difference, such amazing renovation of our lives? The first part of verse 22 gives us the answer. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. The Bible uses more than one word to describe our salvation. Here Paul chooses to use the word reconciliation. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. This word reconciliation lives in the world of relationships. Before reconciliation, we were estranged, alienated, enemies of God. And it's hard not to go through a week without being offended or offending someone. Tensions, frictions, discord disrupt the harmony. And we live in this tense place, and we live in the awkward place. And if we don't seek reconciliation, it's a tough place to be. At the heart of reconciliation lives forgiveness. Without forgiveness, estrangement continues, and soon we find ourselves sworn enemies. We are to forgive, Jesus says, as he forgave. Forgiveness is critical to our relationship. Without forgiveness, The cycle of blame, the war of words goes on and on. A forgotten promise becomes the battleground. Forgiveness breaks onto the battlefield and disarms the troops. Forgiveness lives at the heart of Easter. Forgiveness allows relationships to be reborn, to be brought back to life, resurrected. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Forgiveness saves us. Paul says that through Jesus' death on the cross, we have been reconciled to God the Father. We are forgiven, reborn. When we moved from Manitoba, we bought this house in Alder Grove that didn't need to be renovated. But after 29 years, I've renovated almost every room in the house. And if we don't move soon, I'm going to have to start over. Paul continues his renovation talk. The renovated life is always renovating. The renovated life is always renovating. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. A few years ago, I was reading Chris Hadfield's book, An Astronaut's Guide to Life on Earth. And in the book, he talks about receiving the telephone call telling him that he had been accepted into the aerospace program at NASA. When he got off the phone, he knew he was an astronaut. The phone call confirmed it, but he also knew that it would take years of training to act and feel like an astronaut. And he wrote, "Becoming an astronaut takes more than a phone call. It takes years of serious, sustained effort. You need to think like an astronaut. I was just getting started." When we receive Jesus into our lives, putting our trust in him, we become truly human. It's an instant renovation. We are holy, without blemish, free from accusation. This is who we are as apprentices of Jesus. But we know, I know, just as Chris Hadfield knew, that it will take years of training to feel and act truly human. We are followers of Jesus that need to grow, that need to learn. How do I know that renovations are ongoing? I continue to sin. I remember listening to a testimony of someone joining our church. And as she was telling her story, she said, "Most of my sinning happened after I became a Christian." And many of us can relate to this truth. She became a Christian as a young child. She didn't have that rough and tumble before I met Jesus story. Most of her sinning happened after she became a Christian. The apprentice life is us becoming what we already are. This is the work of the apprentice life. We're truly human, but we also have a long road ahead of us. This is the already and not yet characteristic of life of faith. We are becoming what we already are. Paul's instructions to continue in our faith sounds like he isn't quite convinced that we will, but that's not his point. It's not what he's saying. He says, continue to be faithful. And as you continue, be established and firm. And these are renovating terms, established and firm. Any structure that's going to survive what life throws at it must have a firm foundation. Everything which Paul has said about who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, and what he has done, he has reconciled us through his death on the cross. This is the firm foundation. Do not move yourself from this hope. In other words, anchor the sill plates of your life to this hope held out in the gospel. Harry Blymers writes, "In the Christ-like, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop. All of this, all our renovations done together with the Holy Spirit, and this is a mystery. God takes our faithfulness, our obedience, and together with the Holy Spirit ensures we become what we already are, holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. In Christ, we become truly human." This is something that resonates deep within our being. We want to be truly human. You want to be genuine. Why else are so many of us on a search for our authentic selves, our true identity? We hear words, church words like holy, without blemish, free from accusation, and we shudder. How can these be our true humanity, our identity? They're bland, colorless traits that speak of a less than human existence, a boring life. The movies and television shows that catch your eye are the ones advertised as raw, dark, primal. Saw one advertised recently called Sinners, and it was spoken about this way, a blood-soaked experience full of unholy twists. This is the stuff of life that makes Immanuel Kant's observation ring true. Out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. Watching the broken, twisted face of humanity on our devices is what entertains us today. Holy, without blemish, free from accusation, doesn't stand a chance in this world. Or does it? Nikki Gumbel tells a story in his earlier video series. It's a story he heard from Jackie Pullinger. Jackie Pullinger worked with drug addicts on the streets of Hong Kong. And Jackie met a woman in her 70s. She'd been a prostitute for 60 years. She was a prostitute and a drug addict. And her job, she wasn't a prostitute anymore. She couldn't do that work anymore. But what she did was she sat outside the brothel and moved the sewage along in the ditch in front of the house. Three times a day, she would shoot up with heroin in her back. That was the last place that she could do it. In the Hong Kong government eyes, she was a nobody. She didn't have any papers. She didn't exist. Jackie befriended her, introduced her to Jesus, and invited her to come and live in one of her homes. And this woman came and lived with her. And at first, she had a difficult time getting along with people. And eventually, she saw that there was other people that were worse off than her, and she began serving them and serving them in the name of Jesus. Jackie mentioned that this woman was recently married at the age of 72 to a man who was 75, and she described the wedding as the wedding of the decade. The former prostitute was able to walk down the aisle in white. She was forgiven, set free, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. This is the renovating work of God's love. Here was a woman who knew the underbelly of humanity. She lived in a very dark place. There was nothing exciting or glamorous about her world. It was a prison in a very dark and lonely cell. A Jesus lover gave her a glimpse of a whole other world. And Paul, earlier in chapter 1, describes it this way. God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son he loves so much. The Son who got us out of the pit we're in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. Her life was renovated from prostitute to child of God, from heroin addict to child of the King, holy without blemish, free from accusation, truly human. This is the renovated life. I want to invite the worship team to come up at this time. You know where your life is at this time. I'm so thankful to God for the renovating work that he has done in my life. And I know I have a long ways to go. He will continue to be renovating my life to the end of my life. It's tempting to give up. I don't know of any renovations that's gone smoothly, that doesn't have those bumps and those places where you just want to give up, where you want to just throw in the towel, where you're discouraged. And Paul reminds us who Jesus is. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He reminds us of what Jesus has done. He has reconciled us back to God, and he reminds us of who we are, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. So don't give up. You have an opportunity here to ask for help. That's why we live in community. We have prayer people that are willing to pray for you. And I think, John, are you up front this morning? Then there's John Kidd in the back and in the prayer room. So avail yourself of these people. But you don't even have to make that journey. You can simply look to the person you came with, say, man, I'm not looking forward to this week. I need prayer. Touch somebody around you and say, hey, just pray for me this week. Have the courage to do that. Today may be the day you lay down your renovation tools and ask Jesus to do that work in your life. Remember, in the Christ life, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop. The renovated life is the best life. It's not easy, but it's good. It is truly the only way to live a holy, a life without blemish, free from accusation life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit who does the work in our life that needs, the hard work that needs to be done. Give us the courage to live in this place where you make us truly human, truly genuine. Give us the church the courage to give up trying to renovate our lives on our own. Lord, bless us and keep us and do your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.